turn the camera on. Okay, we are in the book of Daniel. We are chapter 2, verse 14. We're page 12 of the notes, and those are notes that were handed out last week that we didn't finish last week. We're starting session 4 in the book of Daniel. So let's kind of get up to speed with what's going on. We are in part 2 of the book. Part 1 wasn't very long, and we're in part 2, which is titled The Prophetic Plan for the Gentiles. And that's in chapters 2 through 7. And this is a series of prophecies that God revealed to Daniel that reveal the course of history from the time of Daniel that will keep going on until Jesus Christ comes again at his second coming and sets up the kingdom that has been promised to Israel. We then have number one, or Roman numeral one, Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great image. And that's in chapter 2. So this is the first of these visions and revelations to Daniel of what's going to happen in the future. And this dream has to do with the great image that we'll get introduced to as we're going through this. Then we saw last week, Nebuchadnezzar conceals his dream. So Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. And we saw last week that apparently he had the same dream over and over and over again. And it is bothering him because in their culture, they really believe that dreams meant something. Now, normally they don't, but they had come up with elaborate schemes to interpret dreams, and they felt that a person's dream is telling them some message about the future. Well, if you're the king, it is especially important because this would probably have to do with the nation and all of the people. So Nebuchadnezzar is really concerned. In his culture, he believes that dream means something. Now, in this case, it does, because God is going to use this dream to communicate to Daniel and then to communicate to Nebuchadnezzar what God is going to be doing in the world as far as world empires leading up to the final world empire, which is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So Nebuchadnezzar, as the outline says, conceals his dream. The outline takes the view that Nebuchadnezzar remembered what the dream was, but wouldn't tell these people who supposedly had the gift of telling what dreams meant. He wouldn't tell them because he figured if they can tell him accurately what the dream was, then he can trust them that they're not just making up something on what the dream means. But we saw last week there's two views about this. The other view is that Nebuchadnezzar forgot the dream, and that's why he asked them to reveal it to him. And the King James Version says, "It has gone from me." But versions such as the ESV that we're using translate that with the idea that the word, the truth, has gone from Nebuchadnezzar, telling them, "I need you to do this," and so on. It isn't that he forgot the dream, and so on. There are two views on that. I think the view that he purposely did not tell what the dream was makes a little more sense. Then we have B, God reveals the dream. And that's where we start tonight, top of page 12 and verse 14 of chapter 2. So Daniel 2, 14. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. Because remember from last week that Nebuchadnezzar said, "Well, if you dream tellers, who were this category of the wise men of the empire, if you can't tell me the dream and tell me the interpretation, I am just going to wipe all of you off the face of the map. You are all going to be killed." And that included Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so in verse 15, Daniel declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Daniel believes that God will reveal to him what this dream is all about. So verse 17, "Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions." Remember, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael are the Hebrew names for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are their Babylonian names. So then verse 18, what a wonderful statement, verse 18, "and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven." So instead of panicking, I mean, they've just been told, we're going to be executed. But instead of panicking, Daniel is encouraging them, let's pray. And let's pray to the God of heaven. Now, it's kind of interesting that the God of heaven, of course, is heaven's where the stars are. And the Chaldeans and the wise men of the Babylonians went to the stars. They were very much in what we would call astrology, looking at the position of the stars to tell them the future and so on. They would go to the stars to find out what they need to know. But Daniel and Shadrach and Abednego are going to go to the creator of the stars, to God himself. And then also, Nebuchadnezzar took his worries to bed, but Daniel takes his worries to God. Which is a great reminder for us as well. We're told in the New Testament in Philippians 4, don't worry about anything, but in everything, come to God in prayer. And that's what Daniel is doing here. So he's going tells them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning the mystery, that is, concerning this dream, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. So God, after Daniel goes to bed that night, and I would assume he went to bed in peace, believing that God was going to reveal it, and sure enough, while he's in bed that night, God in this vision reveals to him all about this dream. So verse 19 continues, "Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven." To bless the God of heaven means to give thanks to God, praise him, exalt him. And obviously that's certainly the right thing for him to do. And here's what he said, verse 20. "Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever." What a great way to start a prayer of praise. That we acknowledge that God is the great creator. He is the one that through whom we have what we have and so on. And his name is blessed. Not just a little while, but forever and ever and ever. "In whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings." Daniel knew from Old Testament scripture that it is God alone who has the ultimate power to put up kings and take down kings, to set them up and to depose them. And that's exactly what Daniel is going to come face to face with when God reveals to him what this dream is about. Because what the dream is about is the empire of Babylon, and that king is going to be removed. God's going to set up a new empire in its place. That one's going to be removed. God will set up another, all the way through four major world empires. God is going to be doing that. So he sets up and he removes kings, and he gives wisdom to the wise. It's already been shown through Daniel's experience in chapter 1 that he's considered a wise man. And of course, that wisdom comes from his knowledge of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says. And so here's this person who is a person who would be considered wise, and God promises, I'm going to give you more wisdom and knowledge to those who have understanding. He has the basic understanding of who God is and who he is in relationship to God. And God promises that you start with that basic, and I'm going to give you more knowledge. Verse 22, he reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness and the light that dwells with him. When they were in the darkness, they couldn't just go turn on an electric light. They had to go find something, some fire, and light a candle or whatever, and that was a big deal. But they knew that their God doesn't need the lights turned on. He knows what's there, whether it's dark or light. That is a part of the nature of God, and the light dwells with him. Verse 23, to you, so now he's praying to God, to you, O God of my fathers. That means Daniel is committed to the God of creation. The God of his fathers is the God who revealed himself, and the fact that he is the creator in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the God of his fathers is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the beginning of the Jewish family. And God has made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that's been passed down to every generation of the Jewish people, all the way down to Daniel. And that covenant has promises for them that they're going to have a land. Yeah, I don't know why that light is going on and off. But anyway, so God has promised a land. He's promised a Savior, a Messiah. And God's going to fulfill that promise. And that's part of the purpose of these prophecies in the book, is to show that his promises to Israel he is going to keep. So to you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. So Daniel is praising God for the answered prayer of what God has done in revealing what this dream is all about. That brings us to Roman numeral, or to the letter C. Daniel interprets the dream. And of course, that's through what God has revealed to him. And that's in chapter 2, verse 24 to 25. First of all, the interpretation revealed to Daniel, verses 24 to 30. Look at verse 24. Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus to him, I have found. Do you get a little pride in there? You know? He's putting a spin on it. Daniel came to him. It's not that he said, oh, I'm going to go search and find. No. But he's taking credit. He's putting that spin on. I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, that's Daniel's Babylonian name, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers. And we talked about these groups of people last week. None of these can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. Well, that certainly has been demonstrated, because they know that if they can't come up with this, their lives are over, and they couldn't do it even under that pressure. And so it's no secret that they aren't able to do it. But Daniel says in verse 28, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." Now, the latter days in prophecy refers, in this case, to the time that starts with Daniel and the Babylonian Empire and goes all the way until Jesus Christ comes again and establishes his kingdom. In Old Testament prophecy, that is the latter days. And to us, it's been a long time, and we don't know how much longer till Jesus comes. But in the biblical way of speaking, it is all called the latter days. So I know, and I can make it known. God has made it known to you, King Nebuchadnezzar, what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. And now he proceeds to tell Nebuchadnezzar his dream, which I don't believe Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten. And as Daniel relates it, he'll be saying, "Yes, okay, you've got it. That's right." He says in verse 29, "To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this." Now, what had happened prior to that? Prior to that, Nebuchadnezzar had conquered all the nations around him. He had consolidated them. He had made this great empire, the Babylonian Empire. He has built an impregnable fortress of a city called Babylon. And it's on the Euphrates River. It's near Baghdad today. And in Babylon, it even contained two of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You know, you had the pyramids in Egypt are the only ones of the seven wonders of the ancient world that are still intact. But there were seven throughout the Mediterranean world of that day, and two of them were in Babylon. And, I mean, this man has done some amazing things. And now he's at peace because he conquered everyone. There's no one fighting against him. He's at peace. But he's no fool. And he knows that just as he conquered the Assyrians, so there is the possibility that someone is going to rise up and conquer him, and that other empires will come on the scene, just as others have fallen in the past. And he wonders, what is going to be the fate of his own empire? And that's what's referred to here as thoughts of what would be after this. Nebuchadnezzar, we're going to find out, was a very prideful man. And he's thinking, what in the world could possibly topple me and this great kingdom that I have built? And he continues in verse 29, "And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be." Verse 30, "But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me." Now, why would God reveal it to Daniel at this time? Everything here in the prophets of the Old Testament is related to Israel. Daniel is a Jew from Jerusalem, but he's not in Jerusalem anymore. And the Jewish kingdom has been conquered by Babylon. And it would be easy for Daniel and the Jews left back in Jerusalem, as well as the Jews Nebuchadnezzar had taken to Babylon, it would be easy for them to think, is there any future for our people? Are the promises of God dead? that he's made of someday a Messiah, someday a kingdom, and so on. And because they are in this desperate situation, God has chosen at this time to reveal to Daniel so that they would know God will keep his promises. What has happened in Jerusalem is not going to go on forever. God has a plan. So he says, "As for me, the mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have." It would be easy to conclude that Daniel is wiser than anyone else. And we're going to see that Nebuchadnezzar is going to be swept up in that and even bow down and give homage to Daniel after Daniel reveals the dream. But from the very get-go, Daniel announces, it's not me. The wisdom is not with me. It is with God. It is God who has answered this prayer. So it's not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. And so we turn the page and we come to number two, the description of the statue. And the statue is the heart of what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. So that's page 13. The description of the statue, verses 31 to 33. Verse 31, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image." Now, it's great in the sense that it is immense, as we're going to see in a little bit. It's also great in the sense that it is worth a lot of money, as we will see. But this image, as great as it is, it's even more important, because it's going to picture God setting up and taking down the specific kingdoms that are going to come after Babylon. The fact that God takes down and sets up kingdoms, there's a little incident from history that kind of throws some light on that, I think. Napoleon once heard it stated that God proposes and disposes. And you hear that. God proposes and he disposes. Well, that prompted Napoleon to say, but I propose and I dispose too. It's not God, it's me. Well, a few years later, Napoleon proposed to conquer all of Europe. And Russia stood in the way. And he went to Russia, had a little difficulty there, and discovered that he's not the one that disposes and proposes, it's God. And man proposes, but God disposes. So nowhere is that made any clearer than in this vision. So although man may propose, it is God that disposes. Well, the information that he's given is going to describe this image from head to toe. And it's going to describe the course of the Gentile rule of this world. And it's quite a story. Then we read, not only is it a great image, but this image, mighty and of exceeding brightness. It apparently just reflected light and would have just been a marvelous thing to see. And so he says, this exceeding bright image stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. And the head of the image was of fine gold. Now, we're going to see that every part of the image is a different metal. And each one of these parts of the image and each one of these different metals is going to represent a different kingdom. So we're starting at the head, starting with Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar with his kingdom. Now, one of the interesting things is it's going to be in a descending order of the value of the metals. It's going to start with the most valuable, which is gold. This also, the specific gravity of these metals is going to go from gold, which is 19 in its specific gravity, to iron and clay at 1.9. It's going to descend. And that is going to just be a reminder that mankind isn't evolving, but mankind is devolving. And things go from good to bad as this world is going on. It's not getting better and better. Society, you could also put it this way, society is becoming more brittle. And that's what you have with these metals, from gold at the top to the iron and the clay at the bottom. So, he says, the head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze. So just kind of picture that. Head, and then its chest and arms, and then the thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. But that's not all. Then we have, in verse 34 and 35, the destruction of the statue. And that was part of the dream, too. It wasn't just the dream of the statue, but the destruction of the statue. So verse 34, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand. So, in other words, something supernatural happens. When one kingdom topples another kingdom, although behind it is certainly the plan of God and the work of God, yet it's the power of the human armies and so on. But this dream includes something that is totally supernatural. That here is this great stone that is cut out, it's going to be cut out of this mountain by no human hand. Well, there's only way that can be done, and that is by the power of God. This is going to be something supernatural. And I'll give you a hint as to what it's going to be. It's going to come about through the virgin birth, which, of course, is supernatural. That the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, not in the normal process of a man and a woman, but the process that God initiated with the virgin birth. He's the stone cut out without hands. And not only that, but it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Didn't hit the head, but hit the feet. So something supernatural is going to happen at the end of all the earthly kingdoms of the world. And it's going to bring them to an end. And not only that, broke them in pieces, but verse 35, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And you know what chaff is. When they would harvest grain, they would bring the grain and pile it up, but it needs to be separated between the part that's no good, that's called chaff, the part you don't eat, and the kernel that you do eat. And so they would have a process of this that was called threshing, where an animal with this sledge with rocks on it would go over it and break it up. But then you've got to separate. You don't want to just sit there and by hand, okay, here's chaff, here's the kernel, here's chaff. You can't do that. That'll take forever. So they would do this on the hillside. And in the late afternoon, just like in California, the weather in the Mediterranean area is so much like ours. And in the afternoon, the ocean breeze comes in. So the ocean breeze would come in, and it would blow away the chaff, and the kernels would fall down. Well, that's the process that has in mind here. And broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away. Gone with the wind. Sound familiar? The point in this vision is that that is the way of all the kingdoms of man. Gone with the wind. Now, it's interesting, in Babylonian mythology, there's a connection here. As Daniel would tell Nebuchadnezzar, his mind probably went to Babylonian mythology. The chief god of the Babylonians was Bel-Merodach, and we've mentioned him before. And in their mythology, this chief god, Bel-Merodach, defeated Tiamat, and he was the dragon of chaos. And you know how he defeated him? He sent a hurricane. And the hurricane was first called a fourfold wind. And then finally it was a sevenfold wind. And it blew everything away. Now, Nebuchadnezzar would be familiar with that. Now he hears that in his dream that all of the kingdoms of the world are going to be blown away. And it's as if God is saying, you think that was a wind in your mythology. Wait till this happens. This is really going to be a wind. You haven't seen anything yet. And so the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. By the way, that's a reminder of Psalm 1, which had been written prior to this. And in Psalm 1:4, it says, the wicked are like the chaff that the wind blows away. And that's referring to all the wicked. And here, that same kind of thing is referring to the kingdoms of this world. Well, in verse 35 then, it says, not a trace of them could be found, but the stone that struck the image became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth. Now we'll find out what that represents when we get to the interpretation. So that's the destruction of the statue. Now we come to number 4, the dream explained, in verses 36 through 45. The first part that's going to be explained is the head of gold, which refers to Babylon, the empire of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 36, this was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. I wonder why Daniel said we. We're not told. Three ideas. One would be he's referring to himself and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but they had not been given the interpretation. It was Daniel. He could be referring to himself with the Lord and God's power. Or maybe he's just saying we, kind of to not sound arrogant, I'm going to tell you. There's no way for us to know. We just would have to guess why he says we. But he says we will tell the king its interpretation. Verse 37. You, O king, the king of kings. Now, Daniel is going to make clear that that position of being a king of kings is a gift from God, because God is the true king of kings and his son, Jesus Christ. But God has enabled Nebuchadnezzar to truly be, in that day, a king of the kings. He's the supreme monarch over the kings of the nations that he has conquered. And by the way, Ezekiel 26 verse 7 also refers to Nebuchadnezzar with that title. Kind of interesting. So he says, "You, O King, the King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom." So, you're the King of Kings, but it's not your doing. You have been given that by the King of Kings. And so you've been given that. That's given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory. Sound familiar? There are several places in Scripture that use that terminology of God. To him belong the kingdom, the might, the power, and the glory. And but God has given this to Nebuchadnezzar. He wants to make sure he understands that. And in verse 38, "And into whose hand," that is Nebuchadnezzar's hand, "he has given, wherever they dwell," so he's in control of all these parts of the world, "the children of man," so the people in those countries, "the beasts of the field," all these wild animals are, he says, under his control to whatever extent they belong to him, "the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them." That is, God put Nebuchadnezzar in rule over them. And Babylon has become a very great power, very important place. But it's God's doing. And Nebuchadnezzar is not ready to say it's God's doing. But by the time we get to end of chapter 4, we're going to find that he's humbled. And he will, at the end, say, "Yes, this is God's doing." He's going to learn it the hard way. And in chapter 4, verse 35, he's going to say, "God does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth." Well, he goes on and he says in the last part of verse 38, "You are the king of gold." Why gold? Well, gold was the most valuable of metals, and gold was very important to Babylon. And they had conquered a lot of places where there was a lot of gold, and they had put that gold into use for their empire, and it was a very big part of their economy. Well, turning the page, page 14, we have then number 2. We go from Babylon. It's not going to last forever. Nebuchadnezzar hoped so, thought so. God says, "I have the final word. You will be connected. There's going to be an empire. You will be conquered. There will be an empire after you, the Medo-Persian Empire." Look at verse 39. "Another kingdom." Now that another kingdom is called the Medo-Persian Empire. It was made up of two different empires, the Medes and the Persians, and they united together for one empire. They lasted 200 years. That went from 538 to 330 B.C. So they're the next empire. So that means they are going to conquer Nebuchadnezzar's empire. That's the big news. So this other empire comes up, but he says they are inferior to you. Now remember I said that in the image, the value of the metals decreases. We go from gold to silver. And here he's putting it into the terminology of they are inferior to you. They're not going to be as great and majestic as the Babylonian Empire. And then also, this remember this is the chest and the arms, two arms, representing the division of this empire. Babylon was all solid, one empire, but there was always this division in the next empire, which weakened it between the Medes and the Persians, represented by the two arms. Then he goes on, and we have number 3. That's going to be conquered by an empire that is Greece, and that's in the next part of verse 39. says, "And yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth." You couldn't describe the Medo-Persian Empire as being an empire over all the earth. But you could with the Greek Empire. Alexander the Great, at the age of 33, they say, sat on the banks of the Euphrates River, and he cried because he didn't know of any other worlds to conquer. He had conquered it all. The Greek Empire lasted from 260 to 300 years, and it's going to be replaced by a fourth empire. Now, there's going to be a more complete identification of the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire in Daniel chapter 8. It's going to become, in case someone would read this and say, well, you're just kind of reading that into it, that it's the Medo-Persian and the Greek Empire. Well, wait till we get to chapter 8, then it will become even clearer. And it's going to name the kingdoms there as the Medo-Persia and the kingdom of Greeks. So that's almost to the end, but we have one more. And that is in verse 40, 40 to 43, and that's the Empire of Rome. Verse 40, "And there shall be a fourth kingdom." Now this is Rome. So remember, this includes the thighs, and then you have the two legs. Roman Empire wound up being divided into two. Eastern Empire, Western part of the empire, and represented by the two legs. And if, again, we have the descending value of the metals. We've gone from gold to silver to bronze. Now, this is as strong as iron. So the metal, apparently, in the statue is iron, and the kingdom is going to be as strong as iron. Iron symbolizes an imperialistic attitude, brute strength and force, and that's what Rome is remembered for, that brute strength and force. And he says, "Because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these." The Roman legions of their soldiers were known for their ability to crush all the resistance with an iron boot, as it were, as resistance was raised up. Verse 41, "And as you saw, the feet and the toes." How many toes do we have? 10. That number is going to be significant in prophecy. The toes represent, still in the Roman Empire, but represent 10 kings. How do I know that? Well, back down in verse 44, it's going to say, "In the days of those kings." And the "those kings," the antecedent of "those," is the 10 toes. Then, add to this chapter 7, verse 7 and 24. I won't turn there, but when we get there, that's going to be another dream, another vision that God gives to Daniel, revealing also the four empires. And in that vision, he's going to see this creature that has 10 horns. And in verse 7 and 24, those horns are identified as kings. And when you see the progression in that vision, it's the same progression here. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. With then 10 kings. Then you connect with Revelation chapter 17, verse 12. And in Revelation 17, there's the vision in Revelation to John concerning coming in the future. There is going to be a man who's going to rise up out of the Roman Empire, who's going to be pictured as a beast, and there's going to be seven heads, but there's going to be 10 horns. And it's specifically going to say that those 10 horns represent 10 kings. So what's going on here? We have these toes representing 10 kings, but the book of Revelation puts it still in the future, but yet the Roman Empire is long past. Well, the Roman Empire, unlike Babylon and Greece and Medo-Persia, wasn't conquered. It fell apart. And from the standpoint of the prophecy in Daniel and the prophecy in Revelation, the Roman Empire is still there. It has never been replaced. It's just kind of in a dormant state. But someday it's going to be revised. And there's going to be a form in the future of the Roman Empire with 10 kings. And out of those 10 kings is going to come one who we call the Antichrist. So this particular vision doesn't go into all of that detail. It's just giving us the basics. Okay, we have Rome. It's not telling us we've got this long period where Rome is inactive. Reminds you of the fact that in prophecy often there are some periods of silence. You know what's over here and over here, but you aren't told what's kind of in the middle. And that's what we have here. But we'll get to the details of that later. So, verse 41, as you saw, the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. Now, that wasn't true of the Roman Empire in the day of Christ. But it will be true when we get to the end of it, down at the bottom of the statue, in the feet and the toes, which is still future from us today. And in verse 43, as you saw, the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage. That happens to be a very difficult phrase to translate into English from the Aramaic. This is in the part of Daniel that originally was written in Aramaic. Most of the older testaments written in Hebrew, but this is one of the few spots that's in Aramaic. And this has been a hard passage for the translators to translate. Some of the older translations, instead of mix with one another in marriage, it's translated in the seed of men. But I think the next phrase helps us understand what it's talking about. The next phrase is, but they will not hold together. The Roman Empire had in the time of Christ and so on, a great deal of peace and stability. But in its final form, in the 10 toes mixed with iron and clay, the time of the Antichrist, there's going to be a great weakness in it. No cohesiveness in it. And this diversity that's going to be there because of the 10 kings is going to be a problem. And but we're going to get into more of that in Daniel chapter 7. So the final form of the Roman Empire is going to have all kinds of diverse elements. It's going to have diverse elements of race and politics and regional interests and so on because of the division of the 10 kings. But out of that confederation is going to rise one supreme leader, who will be called the Antichrist. So in verse 43, they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. Well, turning the page to page 15, we then come to the last part of this dream. Because remember, there's going to be a stone, supernatural, and it's going to hit the image on the feet, and the whole thing's going to collapse. That's the kingdom of God. Look at verse 44. And in the days of those kings, what kings? We've not been introduced to any kings, except that we were introduced to the ten toes, which in other prophecies are identified also to us as the ten kings at the end time before Christ comes and sets up his kingdom. So in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. God's kingdom is going to come. That shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. I love the ending of the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And sometimes when I choose it for one of the hymns for Sunday morning, I choose it primarily because of that last verse. And it's thrilling. The last two lines of A Mighty Fortress. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. Where did that come from? Well, among other places, it came from Daniel 2, verse 44. It shall stand forever. And so this kingdom that's going to stand forever is described back in verse 35 as this great mountain that filled the whole earth. That's a good description of what the future kingdom is going to be like, this great mountain that fills the whole earth. Now, it's going to have what you might call a messianic phase. And that will be the 1,000-year kingdom that the book of Revelation promises, that the kingdom promised to Israel is going to come. It's going to be 1,000 years. And the son of David, the Messiah, will reign. That's one aspect of God's kingdom forever, 1,000 years. But at the end of the 1,000 years, there's the final judgment and so on. And God's people continue in his kingdom forever and ever and ever without end. The right monarch is going to be on the throne. There has never been such a monarch. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15 says, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. 1 Timothy 6:15. That's the right monarch, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, look at verse 45. Just as you saw that a stone was cut out from a mountain, the stone is an important picture of Messiah in scriptures. I put these references here. Genesis 49:24. That is a prophecy of Messiah. And it says he is called the stone of Israel. You have Psalm 118:22. He is called the stone rejected. That was the crucifixion. He's the stone, but he was rejected. But he's going to become the chief cornerstone of the kingdom. Isaiah 8:14, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. He came to his own, and his own people received him not. They stumbled over him. They wouldn't believe that he is the Messiah. And he was like a stone of stumbling, a trap that snared the inhabitants of Israel. But he's the stone. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. So all those are great verses about the stone, which is Messiah. Now, and I will end here so you don't have to hold on to Daniel, but turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone. This is talking about Christ. We come to him a living stone, rejected by men. That was the cross. But in the sight of God, he's chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, and that's a term in the New Testament concerning all the believers, that we are like living stones, built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, for it stands in Scripture. And here he quotes these Old Testament verses about the stone. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to. But Daniel 2 prophesies about that stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we'll stop there tonight, and we'll pick up there next week, which will be the, 28th, and see the final part of this dream and what it means. And then we get to chapter 3, of the famous story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. But what prompted all that? Nebuchadnezzar erected a statue, all of gold, statue of himself. And all of that was prompted by this dream. But we'll get into that next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, how we do thank you for the fact that you know the end from the beginning, because you are the one who is directing what is going on. Empires come and go. Doesn't take you by surprise. You set them up and you take them down. And so, Father, we thank you that as a believer, we're in your hands. And nothing in our life takes you by surprise either. And you are at work. And so we pray that you would continue to teach us and apply these things to us. In Jesus' name, amen.